Morning, Cornerstone Church. If you may have caught the announcement this morning that we're renting some space in a church that has space to rent for Wednesday nights for our youth group, which is really exciting. And we need that space because we've had up to 20 students meeting at once on a Wednesday. So that's that's one of my favorite things about this fall. And parents are invited to come and see what's going on November 6th. And so it's at Cross Point Church. It's on the kind of full, where Foley and 109th meet. 109th doesn't go all the way across from here, so anyway, you can MapQuest it. But the church is called Cross Point, and parents are invited November 6th to see what's happening. And all this talk and thinking about youth group has reminded me of my days as a youth leader. And I remember a game I used to play with my students when we'd be on a trip, and we called it the knife, fork, and spoon game. And we'd be on a trip, and we'd be eating, and I'd say, the arrangement of my knife, fork, and spoon is going to communicate a number through a pattern and a code. And then I'd arrange the knife, fork, and spoon, and then they'd guess the number, and then I would rearrange it into a new pattern, and they'd guess the number and see if they could figure out the pattern. And so I thought it'd be fun to play that game today with the church, and so I've got on the screen, I'll have arrangements of knife, forks, and spoons, and then you all can guess the number. Of course, the first one will just be a blind guess, but then pay attention to the pattern, see if you can pick it up. And if you are able to get the pattern, if you could keep that to yourself and let all those around us try to figure it out on their own as well. So I'm going to click the slide, and when I do, pay close attention, take a moment to think about it, and then just feel free to start shouting out numbers. So what number does this arrangement of the fork, knife, and spoon represent? Three. We have a correct guess already. Maybe somebody has already figured out the pattern. All right, if you haven't figured it out, don't worry. Don't get frustrated. There's still plenty of time. We're going to hit the next slide, take a moment, think about it, and then let me know, shout out what number you think the next one communicates. Two. We have another correct guess. It is two. That one is two. All right. We're going to try again. Take a moment. Don't worry. You guys can get this. I believe in you. All right. What arrangement does this one represent? Five. Who thinks they've got it? Raise your hand if you think you got it. We have two or three people. All right. We'll keep going. Don't worry. There's a few more chances. This is a tougher one. What arrangement does this one represent? Eight. It's correct. It is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That one is 8. All right. Should we do another one? Anybody still yet to get it? Do you need a few more? We need a few more? Okay. This is another tougher one. All right. Here we go. What number does this one represent? 7. That's right. This one is 7. All right. We got one more. This one was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. So yeah. We got one more. What one does this one represent?
One.
All right. Raise your hand if you got it. We got a lot of people have it. All right. The trick is it really has nothing to do with the arrangement of the fork, knife, and spoon. It's all about what finger I put down on the music stand. And so if I went like this, it would be 4. And that's the game that we played. And as you've probably experienced, it's frustrating not to be able to get the pattern because there is no pattern. You're looking at it and you can't figure it out. You're like, that means nothing. It literally means nothing. And you keep looking at it trying to figure it out. And the same kind of thing would happen when I play with my students. Some people might get it quickly. Other people might take a little bit longer. And there's a lot of people that would just get more and more frustrated. And that was kind of the funny part. It's because the people who got it could then kind of laugh at the people who were taking longer to get it. And the people who took a long time to get it would just grow more and more frustrated because they'd be like, you know, I'm looking at the same thing as everybody else. It's the exact same thing, and yet I'm not understanding what's going on. And their frustration level would grow. And if you're someone like that this morning, if you're getting frustrated at the knife, fork, and spoon game, I want you to know that I felt the same way about the gospel of Jesus Christ as you just felt about the knife, fork, and spoon game. I could go to church, I could see the same thing as my friends or my family members or the people in church. I could be looking at the same thing and not get it and not understand it. I could be hearing the same sermons, singing the same songs, and reading the same scriptures, and yet I didn't get what they were seeing. Other people would see things which would lead them to worship and lead them to love the Lord, lead them to have faith. And while I looked at that same thing, I thought it was not understandable, unreasonable, unbelievable, and I didn't get what was going on. And my friends would say that they loved the Lord, they had faith in the Lord, and they talk about how Jesus Christ had changed their lives, and yet I would just look at it and I think this has got to be some sort of trick. They must have gotten in the back room beforehand and all decided what to say or something, because I just don't get it. And I felt the same way about this gospel of Jesus Christ. But then one day the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, opened the eyes of my heart to the truth of the gospel, and I found out that it wasn't a code and it wasn't a trick. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power for salvation to those who believe. And Paul's going to call this a hidden and a secret wisdom today in our passage in 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to open up to 1 Corinthians 2. If you don't have a Bible, I will have the verses on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, I encourage you to grab one off the back table and take it home and then bring it back next week. And Paul is going to call this a secret and a hidden wisdom. He's going to call this revelation secret and hidden. And we're going to find out why. Why is it secret and hidden? Why does it need to be revealed? And how can that secret and hidden wisdom be revealed to our hearts today? Let's study this passage and we'll find Paul's answer. We'll begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers..." And Paul's reminding them of the first time that he came to the city of Corinth and that he met them. And Paul started the church in Corinth. He was the one who planted this church. He moved to this city, he got to know the people, and he preached the gospel. And when people believed, a church formed. And Paul's reminding them of that time. And he says, "When I came to you, brothers," or brothers and sisters. And Paul's reminding them of who they are in this church where there's unnecessary division. In this church that's really not understanding the implications of the gospel in their lives. A messy church that's needs a lot of maturing. Paul is reminding them consistently that there ought not to be divisions among them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's constantly reminding them of who they are. And through Jesus Christ, they are sons of daughters of God, and that makes them brothers and sisters of each other. And as we've been reading through this letter, we've been finding out what it means to be in God's family, to be the church. And 2 weeks ago, we read about divisions in the church, about how being a member of God's family means that we're not trying to form in crowds to get status and honor and respect above our brothers and sisters, but the church is a place where we empty ourselves of worldly desires for power and status and respect and instead serve each other humbly as Christ served us. And that's the first thing we learned about what it means to be in God's family. We humble ourselves to love each other as the Lord loved us. And then last week we talked about how being God's family means that we follow God's wisdom above worldly wisdom. And even when those who are perishing think that the gospel is foolish, we're not afraid to stand up and say, "I believe in God's wisdom and I trust in God's wisdom." Because last week we learned that this foolishness of God is still wiser than the wisdom of men. And so to be in God's family means that we follow God's wisdom above worldly wisdom. And last week we also talked about how we are in God's family because of nothing of our own. We didn't deserve to be in God's family. We're not in God's family because we're doing a good job of being good people. We're in God's family because we are weak and we recognize our need for a Savior. We're in God's family not because of anything that we did, but we're in God's family because of what He did for us. Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the life that we should have lived. He was obedient to God. And He died the death that we should have died. He took our punishment for our sins, our just punishment, and the consequences of our sin upon Himself on the cross. And so we're in God's family because of God's mercy, not because of anything that we have done. And so we've been talking about what it means to be in God's family, and Paul tells the people who are coming into God's family in Corinth, he tells them and he wants them to know what Jesus did for them. Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so Paul wants the people to know what Jesus Christ had done for them, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And last week, we read in chapter 1, verse 18 about the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing. And this Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which Paul wanted the Corinthians to know, is that same word of the cross. And Paul lets us know that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is going to look foolish to those who are perishing. And when you think about it 2,000 years ago, think about how radical and new this idea was for them. That Jesus Christ was God's Son who came to earth to die on the cross for their sins. And it seemed foolish to point to the guy who had been beaten and tortured and was taken down from the cross dead and point to him and say that that is God's Son. That's God's plan to defeat evil in this world. That seems foolish. But Paul lets us know that he's here to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even though people might think it's foolish, Paul's not here to change it or to mend it or fix it or bend it or make it anything other than what it is to try to gain the respect of those who might point at it and look and say that seems like it's foolishness. Paul knows that you can't add anything to God's plan of salvation. It's perfect as it is. And so he's here not to say anything other than that. He's here to just tell it like it is. He's here to let them know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul continues on in verse 3 and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And Paul's describing how he brought the gospel to them. And this was a culture that was greatly influenced by wise, very wise, intelligent people who were the philosophers and the sophists. And this is a culture that's very impressed with brilliant oratory and rhetorical displays. And Paul says, amidst all those great speakers, I came into your city and I preached the gospel with weakness and fear and trembling. And Paul reminds us that God often works through weakness. And when Paul came to the city of Corinth and preached the gospel, there was lots of apparent weakness. The speaker looked weak. He didn't use lofty speech or eloquent wisdom, but he was with them in fear and trembling. Amidst all these great speakers, the preacher looked weak. And amidst a society which taught them to try to gain status and honor and respect, those who responded to the preaching looked weak. They admitted their weakness and confessed their sin. The preacher looked weak, the people who responded looked weak, and the subject of the preaching, Jesus Christ, looked weak as well. A guy who had been beaten and crucified a particularly shameful death reserved for criminals. There was a lot of apparent weakness when Paul came to the church in Corinth as he preached. Verse 4 says, "In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And again, the worldly wisdom, the culture of Corinth was to gain status and honor and respect for yourself. And even today, it seems weakness and foolish to admit yourself of sin and to humble yourself. It seems more wise to try to preserve your dignity and present yourself as worthy of honor and glory and status and respect. And amidst that worldly wisdom, and a culture that was very influenced by that this group of Corinthian people turned from that message to a message so full of apparent weakness can only be explained by the power of God. Paul says the power of God can only be the thing which explains that transformation. That a culture would reject that message of honor and status and glory and instead turn to a message that's so the opposite of humility and of weakness. Paul says your faith rests in the power of God. It was God that did that. It wasn't some brilliant professor who came to town, who came to the city of Corinth and through manipulative language and powerful persuasion influenced them to try to challenge their ingrained assumptions and change their worldview. It was the power of God. It was the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's presentation was not like that at all. It was weak. But even though Paul was amidst all these brilliant orators giving this unbrilliant message of weakness, people still responded, and Paul says, that's the power of God. That's the way it happened. It must have been God that had done that. And the first thing we can learn is that our faith rests in God's power. Likewise, when you first believed the gospel, you weren't indoctrinated by mankind's best ideas. But when you believed the gospel, you were given the gift of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul's message came. That's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And how many people do you know in your life that will say things like, well, if I could just have my questions answered, well, then I'd believe. If I just had an intellectually satisfying enough response, well, then I'd believe. And that's not the way it goes. And we can fall into that trap as Christians and think, well, if I can just answer their questions, well, then they'll believe. But that's really not the way it works. How many Christians stand today, how many of you are here today and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the grave to give me eternal life. But I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. I don't know why I'm going through this. I may have faith, but I don't have all the answers. And our faith rests in the power of God. It's not in having intellectually satisfying answers. It's not in speech that's entertaining or eloquent or wise. That's not where our faith rests. But our faith rests in God, the power of God's Spirit. And Paul wants them to know that and remind them of that. He wants to remind them of the way that they came to Christ. It was not through the wisdom of their culture, but it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And faith is not about having enough wisdom or knowledge to be able to answer all of our questions. But faith is about having that gift of God, which gives us the belief to overcome the doubts that we have. It's about having the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And Paul continues on in verse 6, and he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read that a few weeks ago, Paul goes on to define maturity. And we can see that maturity is understanding the gospel and what it means and the implications for our lives. In the Corinthian church, they were immature, even though they had understood the gospel initially and had gone against the worldly wisdom of seeking status and honor and respect, which Paul is reminding them about right now. They are currently living immature lives where they're trying to form in crowds around the different leaders in the church at Corinth and saying, this is the group that really has the status and the honor in the church. They're not following the implications of the gospel after their initial conversion in other parts of their lives. And Paul calls them immature for being that way. He says, you guys are immature because you don't understand what the gospel means for your situation right now. Maturity, therefore, would be those who not only understand the gospel, then apply it to their lives and have their inner faith or their outer actions guided by their inner faith. Maturity is being Christians inside out, and Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to try to guide them to maturity. And I think so many Christians come to the faith, they come to Jesus Christ, and then they think that now that they believe the gospel, it's time to graduate onto something else. And that is maturity. It's some further special knowledge that's given to us who believe. And that's not maturity. Paul tells us that maturity is not some further special knowledge. The gospel is what we need and what we need to focus our eyes on. Maturity is what we do with the gospel. Maturity is how we apply it to our lives. If we're understanding the gospel and living it in our lives and understanding what it means for present situations, it's then that we're mature. It's not through finding different teachers or better teachers or being fed at this or that place. It's understanding the gospel and its implications in our lives. And Paul says, among those who are mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the Apostle Paul continues talking about the gospel and its implications, and he calls this a secret and a hidden wisdom. And he calls it that not because God is trying to hide it from people and keep it in a small select club. God jealously wants all of the people in his creation to understand the secret and hidden wisdom. He sent his son to die for us. He sent his son to proclaim the message, and he's given us his spirit to continue to reveal it to us. And God wants everyone to have this. And so why does it remain secret and hidden? Well, it remains secret and hidden because so many people reject it in their lives. And we see that as Christ came to earth. When God's wisdom to defeat evil came to earth in the flesh, people rejected that message and the person of Jesus Christ. And the message that they wanted to hide, the message of Jesus Christ, is this, is that evil's days are numbered. That Jesus is God's powerful plan of salvation to destroy evil and deliver us from our sins. And that evil's days are numbered, and people wanted to hide that because they didn't want to give up the evil in their hearts. And we talked about that in the sermon series, Defeating the Darkness, as we read through the book of Luke. People wanted to keep that evil. They weren't ready to let it go, and so they rejected God's Son and God's wisdom and tried to hide it and kill him and cover it up. And Paul says that this is a secret and a hidden wisdom. because so many people reject it. The wisest and the most powerful of that age, the rulers of this age, couldn't comprehend God's plan of salvation. They never opened up their hearts to let the Holy Spirit reveal it to them. Instead, they tried to hide and get rid of God's wisdom. They rejected His Son. And in the rejection and the beating and the murder and the crucifixion of God's Son, at no other point in history has the sin in human hearts been so revealed and our need for repentance been more obvious than at that moment. And Paul lets us know that not everyone will reject God's plan of peace. He says, for those who love Him, God has prepared unimaginable things. Not everyone will reject God's plan of peace. Those who love Him will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They will believe and be saved. What God has prepared for them is a resurrection for the dead to a bodily, future, immortal existence where there is no evil. And that sort of thing is so amazing. It's so unlike what we experience today that Paul describes as no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart even imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. We live in this sinful, fallen world surrounded by sickness and death and pain and illness. And we can't even relate to this. This is so far beyond our imagination. We can't even imagine how wonderful and awesome this will be. And Paul says this is the future that God has prepared for Him, for those who love Him. This is the gospel and its implications for our world. And the gospel and the implications for the Corinthians immediate church is to stand united and to get rid of these divisions. That's maturity for the Corinthian church. He says, stand united in Christ and get rid of these divisions because you are brothers and sisters. You need to be united and you need to be reaching out to those who are outside, drawing them in. The in crowd needs to be everybody, and we need to be inviting others into that. That's maturity in the Corinthian church at that moment. That's what the gospel means to them. And is that what the gospel means to you? When you look at the actions of your life, do you see that sort of pattern? That sort of pattern of bringing unity in the church with other believers and reaching out to those who are outside and in need and bringing them in. And if your actions aren't testifying to that today, then these scriptures serve as a wake-up call for us to maturity. This is the way that we need to be acting. This is the gospel and its implications for our life. And this is what Paul wants them to know. He wants them to know nothing but Jesus Christ crucified and the secret and hidden wisdom of the gospel of Jesus and what it means. And the overall implications for our world is that evil will be destroyed and removed, and the sort of paradise, the sort of heaven that God has planned for those who love Him is unimaginable. We'll be resurrected to a world without evil. These are the... And are you tired of evil? As a pastor, I'm just amazed at, you know, when you get in a group of people, there's 150 of us or so probably here today. When you get in a group of people, there are so many of us going through at all times some sort of evil. There's always someone whose family is in struggling and in pain. And are you sick of that? Are you sick of going through that? And Paul lets us know that we won't have to do it forever. We'll be resurrected to a world without evil for those who love God through the power of Jesus Christ. And Paul just wants them to know this hidden wisdom. The hidden wisdom of God is the gospel and its implications in our lives. And so how can this be understood? How can this revelation be received? How can we receive and believe God's secret wisdom? If you're here today and you're looking at it and you feel like you're playing the knife, fork, and spoon game without the knowledge of the fingers in here, if it's not making sense, how can we receive that? How can that be revealed to us? Well, Paul continues on in verse 10. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. And so this wisdom is given by God. It's not anything that we can do. It's the Holy Spirit of God which reveals it to us. Paul says if we want this wisdom revealed, we need to be seeking God's Spirit. And Paul says, in, as we read last week in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, he says, it's not anything that we've done that we can boast. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's nothing because of what we've done. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not Christians because we're doing a good job at being good people, but we're Christians because we admit our weakness. We recognize our need for a Savior, and we call upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God to reveal that to our hearts. And in God's time, He will and He does. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals these things. Paul says that Christians have not received the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is one which, again, encourages us to find honor and respect and present ourselves as worthy of that. And Paul says that's not the spirit that we've received. It's different from the world. It's different from the culture. But we've received the Spirit of God, which gives us the strength to be able to admit our weakness because we know we're forgiven by Jesus Christ and by God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us revelation. And this Spirit who is from God helps us to understand the things from God. And Paul says that we impart this through words. And last week we talked about using our words. And we've got all these little kids in the church, and they sometimes are afraid to speak up in public. But when their parents tell them, turn to them and say, now honey, use your words, all of a sudden you find out that they can speak just these great sentences with subjects and verbs and nouns and everything. And Paul says, we use words. That's how this message is spread. It's the Holy Spirit that takes those words and then interprets that mess that we've said to communicate spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And we can't be afraid to use our words. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And it is. It's necessary. And so don't be afraid to use your words and look weak and foolish. Because the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God is that when the subject of the preaching is the word of the cross, the Holy Spirit powerfully intervenes. The Holy Spirit kicks in. And those who are perishing are going to think it's folly, but those who are spiritual will have the Holy Spirit interpret that to them. And this message, this hidden and secret wisdom, will not be hidden in secret for long. Paul says we impart this in our words. He continues on, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, which we'll be reading in a few weeks, says that no one can call Jesus Christ Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul says that that natural person does not accept those things of the Spirit. They are foolishness, and they're not able to understand them. It's not possible. Now, the natural person cannot understand the things of God. The natural person can't be a Christian. The natural person cannot believe on their own. It's beyond our ability. Natural reason and intuition are not enough to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The natural person hears the gospel and they try to process it through the meat of their brain, and it does not compute. The natural person is like someone playing that fork, knife, and spoon game without the knowledge that it's the fingers on the music stand. But just like the teaching of the game that it's about the fingers on the music stand helps us to understand and be able to interpret and understand the knife, fork, and spoon game, so does the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God then open up our eyes of our hearts to understand what the gospel is all about. And a spiritual person, through the gift and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, comprehends those divine realities and comes out with the conclusion that God is good and God is just and God is worthy of our worship. And they process the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the gift and the power of the Spirit, they come out with the understanding that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and that there's truth and beauty and goodness and justice and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ that's unique. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us this interpretation, that gives us this understanding. Paul says, a spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And before the Holy Spirit gave me faith, I thought that Christians were weird. I thought it was a trick. I thought it was a code I didn't understand. And my mind was very far from the mind of God. I thought it made sense to follow worldly wisdom and present yourself as having dignity and worthy of honor and respect and glory. And I didn't understand what other people were doing. Why they would bow their hearts and their lives and themselves in worship to God. But after the Holy Spirit opened up the eyes of my heart, I totally understood. And I'm not mature enough myself. I have great strides to take in that maturity. But I understand the mind of Christ, and my mind has been changed from thinking that worldly wisdom made sense to now thinking that the gospel of Jesus Christ and godly wisdom makes sense. This is the way that I want to live my life. I have the mind of Christ, not that I have all the answers and I have all the knowledge. But I understand what it means to humble yourself in service and sacrifice to another. I recognize my weakness and repent of my sin because I understand the mind of Christ. Not that the Christian has all the answers, but the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the faith to overcome our doubts. And so how does God reveal His Son to me? How do I get faith? Well, in chapter 3, verse 18, we read Paul's little advice of the Apostle Paul. And to those who think that Christians are foolish or that this thing doesn't make sense, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." And so Paul's talking about how the gospel can seem foolish to people. And if there's anyone here among us today that thinks that the gospel makes foolish or gospel looks foolish, Paul encourages them. He encourages you to give it a try. He says, give it a try. If you think you're wise, that humbling yourself doesn't make sense, that admitting your need for a Savior doesn't make sense, that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the grave to give you eternal life, if that doesn't make sense, give it a try. He throws down a challenge. I dare you, give it a try. Become a fool. Put your heart into this thing. Become a fool, and you will become wise. Paul's got that sort of confidence in the gospel. And Paul's got that sort of confidence in the Holy Spirit. That if people just give it a try, they're going to find out that it works. They're going to find out that the gospel is not a code, it's not a pattern, but it's a power of God for salvation to those who believe. And Paul says, give it a try. And the psalmist puts it more poetically. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you need this revelation from God today, if you think it looks foolish, taste and see that the Lord is good. Begin praying like you believe. Begin asking God to give you that revelation. Begin seeking the Holy Spirit. Begin worshiping like you believe. Begin serving other people in the name of Jesus Christ like you believe. And in time, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the wisdom of the cross of Christ. And we need that Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that allows us to understand and believe the hidden wisdom of God. We can't do it on our own. It's not through our own effort to believe, but it's through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And on February 24th, we preached a very similar sermon. We talked about how one of Jesus Christ's closest disciples, Peter, received this revelation. If you want to hear more about this, you can go online and listen to that sermon on February 24th. Or if you're someone who always thought that following Jesus Christ was foolish, but now you're starting to want to come out publicly as a Christian and begin telling others about this, and we'd like to talk about the best way to go about doing that, you can turn over your connection card and just check that little box that you'd like to be contacted by a pastor. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. If God has revealed His Son to you, we point to the Holy Spirit and we say it's because of God. And then we turn to others and we say that God wants to do this in your life as well. He doesn't want this wisdom to be hidden to you either. That's why we have His Son, Jesus. That's why we have the Scriptures, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Do you have God's Spirit this morning? Can you comprehend and understand the wisdom of God? Have you humbled yourself, admitted your weakness and your need for a Savior, and accepted Jesus Christ through the power of God's Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Your mercy and Your love, Lord, even though we have made mistakes and made choices which we know to be ungodly. We thank You for Your forgiveness and what You've done through Jesus Christ, that we may come back to you, Lord, and be reconciled with you. God, I just pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray for the presentation of the gospel this morning, God, that you would use that you would interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Lord, we pray in weakness, God, that you would show up with your power. Lord, we pray for our time of remembering you and the gifts that we will later receive. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, this time, if the ushers would come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll also be talking more about in a few weeks, Jesus, at the last meal he had with his disciples, he did something that was very unusual. This meal was to remember what God had done in their past. And Jesus did something new. He took the cup and he gave it new meaning. And he took the bread on the table and he gave it new meaning. All of these things had meaning for what God had done in their past. Now Jesus is going to explain to them what God had planned for their future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so this is a time for believers in Christ to remember what God has done for us, of how he took our sins from us on the cross so that we may be reconciled with God. And after the bread and wine pass, once you have those, reflect, pray, and then whenever you're ready, take those in remembrance of the Lord. And after you are finished, please join us in worship.